We are in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and 9. We'll also be dipping back into Ecclesiastes 7. That's page 557 in the Bible under your seat. When we finish the book of Ecclesiastes, our next series in the summer is going to be on busyness and rest. And we thought it would be appropriate to actually apply that here at the church and give people a bit of a Sabbath break. And that's one reason I'm really looking forward to the combined morning service. It gives our volunteer staff a break, and we get this awesome 6 weeks together. And I can't wait to see all you people meet these other people that you didn't even know came to Graham on Sunday morning. It's going to be a lot of fun, and we look forward to that in the month of July and the first part of August. So long before that great cultural icon was created, the movie The Princess Bride, William Goldman wrote the book, The Princess Bride. He says in the book, life isn't fair. We tell our children that it is, but it's a terrible thing to do. It's not only a lie, it's a cruel lie. Life is not fair, and it has never been, and it's never going to be. And later, at one of the endings of the novel in the book, Goldman writes about happy endings. Westley and Buttercup and Inigo and Fezzik have ridden away on white horses. Goldman wrote that. Yes, they got away, but that doesn't mean I think they had a happy ending either. Because in my opinion, anyway, they squabbled a lot. And Buttercup lost her looks eventually. And one day Fezzik lost a fight, and some hotshot kid whipped Inigo with a sword. And Westley was never able to really sleep around because of Humperdinck maybe being on the trail. But I have to say, writes Goldman, for the umpty ump time, that life isn't fair. It's just fairer than death, that's all. Life isn't fair. From time to time, when we're small and when we're in preschool and as we're growing up, we wrestle with this concept. We have a justice meter built into our heart, and consequently, we want fairness to be swift, and we want it tilted our way. But life is not that way. Bad things happen to good people. Bad people get ahead. Circumstances are indiscriminately hard, and too often it seems that people just aren't nice. Sometimes it appears that there's just no justice. There was this Calvin and Hobbes cartoon a few years ago, and Calvin's talking to his dad, "Why can't I stay up late? You guys do. Life isn't fair." Dad replies, "The world isn't fair, Calvin." "I know. Why isn't it ever unfair in my favor?" That's all we want. We want life to just be tilted our way. So how do you deal with that? How do people respond to life's unfairness? Well, people respond a number of different ways. Some people respond by making rules, try to force life into submission, manipulating life. Some people respond by shifting into fight mode. You try to outsmart life, saying it's those people, it's not going to happen to me. I'm going to run away from unfairness. Some people respond by getting angry. You view yourself as a victim. You get mad and you want to get revenge. Sometimes we respond by bargaining. We try to make a deal with God, a deal with our circumstances, and cope that way. And then maybe the most typical way people respond to unfairness is by surrendering. Bill Gates, "Life is not fair. Get used to it." What more can you say than that? It's the kind of the approach that, karma is there, and you just get over it, deal with it, medicate yourself. I'm just going to do me. Well, the problem is that each one of these solutions is ultimately unsatisfying. They won't work in the long run. That's the point of the book of Ecclesiastes. If you choose to live life without God, if you live life only under the sun, you don't think about heaven and eternal life, then you got to deal with the logical consequences of your worldview. And the book of Ecclesiastes is a series of questions that pokes holes in our thinking. The professor, the teacher, is showing you and I that if this life is all that you have, if you're going to live a secular life without reference to there being a God or eternity or heaven, that's what life under the sun means. You're living secularly, like there is no God. If this life is all that there is, then you'd better enjoy it now because you're going to lose all of it. And then what do you have? Nothing. A puff of smoke. So he's talking to practical secularists. You may not be wearing a label that says, I'm an atheist, I'm an agnostic. But if you're a practical secularist, you're a person who essentially you live your life without reference to God. You don't consider God in your decisions and in your thinking. He's talking to people like the average Michigander in 2019 who lives like there really is no God. There's no eternity to plan for. And so we have to consider, what does my life, my thinking, really look like? And the reason the professor prods us, pokes us, asks us these uncomfortable questions, is try to get you and I to grab onto something more substantial. He wants us to hold on to something that lasts. So here in these chapters, the teacher asks four questions, and then he proposes, he hints at a remedy. Four questions and a remedy. If you live life as a practical atheist, if you live life without reference to eternity, first question, how do you handle life's injustices? How do you handle life's injustice? Chapter 7, verse 15, in my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. He could have written this yesterday. Good people get shafted and bad people get away with it. Chapter 8, verse 10. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Verse 14 of chapter 8, there is a vanity that takes place on the earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. How do you make sense of this? For many of you, this is the main spiritual issue that you have. If you had to confess, what do you wrestle with spiritually? Your biggest problem with God, your biggest problem with faith, with life, with everything, is that it's unfair. It's unjust. It's not right because you've gone through suffering and it just doesn't seem right. Why should it happen to you? It seems arbitrary. It seems unjust. It seems unfair. Why me? Why not somebody less moral than me? Why not somebody less religious than me? Why not somebody less kind than me? Why does this happen to me? Why did I get that diagnosis? Why did I lose my job? Why did I get in that accident? So, note here, the professor is forcing us to confront the question. You can't tune him out. It's an innocent family that's killed by a wrong-way driver on the highway. Happened last week right here in Michigan. An accomplished woman crippled by a random rare disease and she can't play her instrument anymore. How do you make sense of that? Little children who are blown up as casualties of war. How is that fair? And the reason that this eats at us so much is because God made men and women as moral beings. We were created by God with a moral compass. We're all born with a justice meter in our hearts. It isn't fair. What's the professor telling us? Well, the most important thing he's telling us is you're not in control. one of the ways that young people tune out the injustice of life is they say, it's those people. It's not going to happen to me. I'm going to watch my back. I'm going to be very careful. I'm going to discipline myself. I'm not going to abuse my body. I'm not going to drink too much. I'm not going to mess around too much. I'm going to take care of myself. It's those people. Won't happen to me. But underneath it all, it's this stark reality. Chapter 9, verse 2, as the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun. 9, verse 5, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Here's what he's saying. He's not just saying that good people have it bad and bad people have it good. That's injustice. And that often happens, that apparently random sort of thing. He's saying something else. He's saying something deeper. He says, no matter what you do in life, whether you live a life of love or a life of hate, whether you are the terrorist or the child, everything you do will vanish. Everything you accomplish will be gone. Every child you produce will die. Every dollar that you earn will disappear. And worse than that, even the memory of what you do, even the effect of what you do will be forgotten. At the end of the road for every human being, if this life is all there is, at the end of the road, there's a nothingness. That if you're willing to think about it at all, and I'm making you, says the professor, I'm forcing you to confront this, it makes everything you do meaningless. Meaningless. Everything you do, meaningless. Because life under the sun isn't sorted out fairly. So here's what he's driving at. He's not just being gloomy. He's not the most pessimistic man on the planet. He's forcing you and I to evaluate and think about what happens at the end, to come to terms. Question number two, how do you handle the unreliability of people? How do you handle the unreliability of people? Chapter 7, verse 21. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Oh, you pay this guy. He's your employee. Behind your back, he's running you down. Verse 26, chapter 7, verse 26. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. She's trapping people. She's pulling them in. And he who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. So what he's saying here is people are as unreliable as life is unfair. You can't count on people. They fail you. There's this gorgeous story in chapter 9. I'm not going to read it right now. I'll get to it later. But a man rescues a city, and he is forgotten. He's a hero. He saves the city, and then nobody remembers him. Chapter 9, verse 15. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no one remembered that poor man. His point? Don't count on anything as fleeting as public gratitude to make sense of your life, to float your boat. Public gratitude, here one moment, gone the next. I grew up, and Christopher Columbus was a great hero. We took Christopher Columbus Day. And now, all of a sudden, the political tides have changed, and nobody wants to talk about Christopher Columbus. He was guilty of genocide. He destroyed thousands of people. Let's eliminate Christopher Columbus and substitute him for somebody more pertinent, somebody more heroic. And so it doesn't matter. There's a statue. Let's tear it down. Put somebody else up. Don't live with the illusion. What he's saying is don't live with the illusion that people are going to remember you. They won't. You can pour your entire life into your children. What happens when they die? What happens when their memories of you die? nothingness. Nothingness. Third question. How do you handle the unpredictability of the future? How do you handle the unpredictability of the future? Chapter 8, verse 6. 8, verse 6. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be. For who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of his death. The future is unpredictable. You never know. You'll never know. You're not in control. You ever notice, kids, you'll realize this when you get a little bit older. It's been years since you bumped into and you see them at a reunion, or you bump into them at the mall, and you're just stunned how their life has turned out. And this person who was the star of the football team and head of this club and that, and all, you know, they're still working at McDonald's 25 years later, and you can't predict how life is going to turn out. Things are just incredible. Can it get worse? Yes, it can. Chapter 9, verse 1. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God, whether it is love or hate. Man does not know. Both are before him. You just don't know. You don't know. Verse 11, chapter 9, verse 11. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. So he's saying, under the sun, if you live the secular life, if you live life without reference to God, it appears that the future is random and arbitrary. You can't know. Why did this happen? Why did I do this? How did my life turn out this way? I'm not that old. Some of you think I really am. I'm not that old. But in my lifetime, we have elected as president a mobster, a movie star, a peanut farmer, a sexual abuser, a community activist, a reality show star. You can't write this stuff. You would never predict this. Lucretius was a Greek philosopher. And he pretty much sums up the way of thinking of life under the sun. Life is a fortuitous concourse of atoms. The gods have no power to intervene in the world's affairs. Life is just random. That's what he's saying. Under the sun, life is just random. Here's the thing. When sophisticated people eliminate their creator God, what do they fill the vacuum with? Nothing. Happenstance. Chance. Arbitrariness. Question number 4. How do you handle the inevitability of death? How do you handle the inevitability of death? Chapter 9, verse 2. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and to the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears as he who shuns the oath. Matt touched on this last week. There is an evil in all that is done under the sun, and that same event happens to all. He's not talking about paying your taxes. People who get away without paying their taxes. But you're never going to get away without dying. You're going to die. Verse 4, chapter 9, verse 4. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. What in the world? A living dog is better than a dead lion. Well, you have to remember, in biblical culture, lions were noble. They were the greatest of animals, and dogs were like rats. You know, think, would you like to have a rat in your house? That's how they thought about dogs in that day. And you're better off being a rat that's alive than a lion that's dead. So what he's arguing is your life will wind down. Your death is inevitable. Here's his point. You cannot master your life. You cannot be in control of this. You cannot control the moment of your death. Lots of things make no sense, but you will fail. And if you think that the way to manage life is self-sufficiency and getting on top of this and controlling life on your own is a sure dead end. And if you decide to live life by your own wisdom, you can't guarantee a good life. If you decide to live life by fear of the Lord, you cannot guarantee a good life. Good people die tragically, and horrible people live long and prosper. And even wisdom is meaningless if you make that the purpose of your life. So what he's arguing is life is an enigma. Winston Churchill got on the radio at the beginning of World War II, BBC broadcast, and he was asked a question about Russia and what would Russia's role be in World War II. He answered, "I cannot forecast to you the action of Russia. It is a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma." That's what life is, a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. And people can't explain it. In fact, most people aren't even trying. They're not listening to these difficult, tough questions that the professor is asking. A remedy. Now, we can't leave with that. We need to have a remedy. And he's about to turn a corner here in the book of Ecclesiastes in chapters 10, 11, and 12, as we'll see in the next 2 weeks of our study. We've already seen hints of it here at the end of chapter 7, chapter 7, verse 29. "See this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." They've made a mess of things. God made man right and good, but men and women have made a mess of things. And it sounds an awful lot like Isaiah 53. "All we like sheep have gone astray." Chapter 9, verse 3, the second part. Chapter 9, verse 3, the second part. "Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead." What he's saying is this. You and I have developed deep-seated flaws. Therefore, we cannot think clearly about God or our relationship with God. Our thinking is skewed. Anselm was a theologian that lived about 1,000 years ago. And he was talking to a student named Boso. I'm not making this up. True. Name was Boso, this student. And Anselm and Boso are carrying along a dialogue about the atonement of Christ. And Boso asked Anselm, "Why would he have to die? Why would Christ have to die?" Anselm's answer was, "You have never considered the greatness and magnitude of sin." Our problem is that we don't think clearly about God or about our relationship with God. The reason we wrestle with these four questions and the reason that we deflect from these four questions and don't really ask ourselves honestly these questions is because we don't think clearly about God or our relationship with God. And the Ecclesiastes is demonstrating that we do not operate, we do not think in a spiritual and moral vacuum. You don't approach these questions from a position of neutrality. These questions are coming to people who have a significant moral problem. We don't think from a position of neutrality. Sin pervades all of our thinking, and that is why we can never understand the world the way that it is. And that's why people try to think under the sun rather than considering life above the sun. Because we have been skewed by sin. Sinclair Ferguson. "God has planted testimonies to his presence throughout life. There is no safe haven in any part of creation, no exit door through which we can permanently escape from the reality of his creating and sustaining power. Everywhere you look, you see evidence and proof of God. And yet we still try to persist in living life under the sun. Living life without reference to God. We maintain that we can sort out these things and I don't have to face these tough questions. I can just live without God. And yet everywhere we look, there's proof of his existence." Here's the thing. We think, well, this is 2019, okay? We think that we are smarter than human beings have ever been before. Just like your kids think they're smarter than you are, mom and dad. We think we're smarter than the generation before us and the generation before them and people, ancient people who lived before. And yet we miss the plainly obvious, God. And when we erase God from our moment by moment existence, then we cannot explain life. We can't deal with the implications of life. Here's where he's going with this. Evil is a problem for belief. Granted, it's true. Evil is a problem for belief, but it's a bigger problem for unbelief. And so your skeptical friends who question you about the problem of evil and how can you believe in God when there's evil and unfairness, ask them, how do you deal with it? How do you make sense of this? If you say there is no God, it's a bigger problem for you than it is for us. God has reasons for allowing evil. We don't know what they are, and that really hurts. But denying that God exists doesn't make things easier. If God doesn't exist, then you can't even define what injustice is. You can't even define what is right and wrong if God doesn't exist. There's no basis for it. You have no grounds for getting angry. There's this place in a C.S. Lewis book called A Grief Observed where he says, the thing I'm afraid of, when his wife Joy Davidman Gresham died, he said, the thing I'm so much afraid of is that there is no God. I'm afraid of, I'm not afraid that there is no God. I'm afraid of who he might be. I'm afraid of meeting a God I don't like. So Christianity doesn't just give you an answer, a single answer. The answer is there. There is a God. And if there is no God, you have a bigger problem with evil than if you don't have a God. So what's the way forward? Well, we have to remember that the book of Ecclesiastes is not a lecture. The book of Ecclesiastes is a seminar. It's a bull session. He's goading you into forcing you to think, ask questions, and he gives clues to the answer. So why is this obvious stuff so hard for you and I to wrap our brains around? Why do we so often deny what is obviously true? Christianity gives you a hot answer, the personal answer for your heart. What is it? The clues are in this last little story, chapter 9, verse 13. Here's the hint that points to the remedy, chapter 9 and verse 13. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. So he said, this thing seemed great to me. And in the original language, this really impressed me. This amazed me. This confounded me. And so the words of Ecclesiastes 9:13-16 read almost like a prophecy. Who did this? Whose name comes naturally to us when we think of this person? The person who became a savior, but whose life and teaching were rejected. The person who was a reflection of wisdom, a true poor wise man who would become a savior. A poor wise man has served and delivered us, yet he was rejected. Nobody remembered him. Paul describes him as Christ crucified, who was a stumbling block to both Jews and Greeks. Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God. So we see here a picture. It's a picture of great wisdom. It's a hint. It's a prophecy. It is great, he says. This is awesome. This is great. Here's why. We do not have just a God who's simply up in heaven saying, I have reasons why I'm not dealing with evil. You're just going to have to accept them. That's all you have. You're in worse shape if you reject me. So there you are. You're stuck with me. Tough. Is that what God says? No. No, that's not the Christian God. The Christian God had done something unbelievable. He's done something great. Here's the gospel. Here's the gospel. We've forgotten God. We've forgotten God. It is He who made us, not we ourselves. We have forgotten Him. That means we go our own way. We tip our hats to Him. But in general, everyday life, we don't remember Him. We forget Him. We act like we are our own gods. We act like we're in control of our own destiny. We act like we're self-sufficient. But we have turned away from the only permanent thing, and therefore we become temporary. We turned away from the only one who really lasts, and we found ourselves left with things that don't last. So we're going to be forgotten. And in our hearts, we know it. The professor is pushing us to look at it. Look at it. You know, the very worst thing in the world is to be forgotten. To have people forget you. To have people forget who you are. To have people forget who you were, that you were coming. Even in the short term, that's terrible. But in the eternal perspective, it's even worse. Here we're told that we know deep inside that what's coming is cosmic forgottenness, nothingness. And we can't handle it. We don't even want to think about it. But God has done something about it. He sent His Son into the world. On the cross, He said, my God, why have you forgotten me? What was happening on the cross was that God was pouring out His cosmic forgottenness. He was turning His back on His Son. He was giving Him what we deserve and what we know is coming, and what is making our lives meaningless, pouring out all on Him. He got forgotten by His friends, forgotten by His enemies, forsaken by His Father. He got cosmic forgottenness on the cross. That forgottenness that the professor says is coming to everybody. You know it's coming to everybody. It makes your life meaningless. But it went to the heart of Jesus. That poor man was forgotten, so that you would not be. Why do you think that God can say in Isaiah 49, can a woman forget the baby that nurses her at her breast? Yea, she may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, you are engraved on the palms of my hands. How can He say that He will never forget you? He'll never, ever, ever forget you. And you will be remembered and loved forever. Ever. How can you walk into the world knowing that this cosmic forgottenness is not yours anymore? And know that your forgottenness was put on Jesus. If you are a believer today, well, let me put it a different way. If you are not a believer today, you're not a believer today. Maybe you're a searcher, maybe you're here because somebody asked you to come. I beg you, you not only have to think it out, but you have to know this one, this person, a God who came into suffering and received suffering, received your injustice in this world in a deeper way than anybody has ever experienced it. He took your forgottenness onto Himself. If you're a Christian, let me tell you what your problem is today. Do you know what your problem is? I'll tell you what it is. You've forgotten the poor man. You've forgotten the poor man. Some of you are here today and you're upset. You're angry. You're perturbed with injustice. You know what? You've forgotten the one who died for you, even though you forgot Him. You've forgotten, even though He says, bless the Lord, O my soul, says the psalmist. All that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not His benefits. And the psalmist gets up every day and says, my big problem is that I have forgotten what He has done for me. I've forgotten the forgottenness that He took upon Himself. And if you're here today and you feel rejected by somebody, and you're in despair, you've forgotten the fact that the only person whose opinion really counts, the only person who's permanent, the only person whose love will last forever, loves you now because your forgottenness was thrown on Jesus. When your life is unfair, look to the poor man. Remember him, what he has done for you, And it will transform your heart. It'll change your heart. It'll make you see everything different. If you're a Christian today, your main problem is that you have forgotten the poor man, you've despised him, and you need to fill your heart again with the knowledge of what he has done for you. Don't you see this? Remember the poor man, and you'll live forever. Remember the poor man, and you'll be loved forever. Remember the poor man, and you'll be not forgotten. God will remember you forever. Will you do that? Would you bow your heads and pray with me? We thank you, Lord God, that because of the Son of God who loved us forever and knew you forever, then what you did to him, you poured out our forgottenness on him. And because of that, we can know that you will never forget us. Lord, when it comes down to it, philosophy can sometimes give us intellectual answers, but it's only a knowledge of your Son that can help us move out into the world and deal with injustice and unfairness and suffering in a way that neither tunes it out nor makes us fall into despair. And we thank you that only at the cross do we get to the place, do we get to the resources for dealing with the unfairness of life. We pray, Lord, that those of us who are experiencing injustice, coping with unfairness now, would know what your Son experienced for us, that we can forgive and we can be strong. And I pray for those here who don't know who he is yet, that through the despair that they might be feeling, which is really a gift of your Holy Spirit, they may come to see who he is and what he has done for them. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're coming to the Lord's table. And at communion, we remember that he took our forgottenness on himself. That's what the Lord's table is all about. Remembering, reflecting, bringing back to mind and to heart what Jesus Christ has done for us. It's a picture of what happened to Jesus. The bread is a picture of his body. The cup is a picture of his blood. It's a promise that he is coming back again to put an end to injustice and to bring justice to all those who have been treated unfairly. It's an encouragement that we're not alone. When we come to the Lord's table, we're reminding ourselves that we're in this thing together, and God has given us his body to have in common the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So, what the Bible teaches about communion is for Christians, for those who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, Christians who are willing to repent of specific sins. Now, that does not mean that you have to be perfect to take communion. That'd be a total twisting of what the Bible says. You don't have to be perfect. You have to be repentant. You have to be willing to yield to the Lord every segment of your life. And if there's a compartment of your life that you're unwilling to give to God, and you should just pass this by. But if you're living a life of humble repentance before the Lord, saying, I'm struggling, I'm having difficulties here, I fall into sin, but I cast that on you, Father, and I plead for your help and forgiveness, then you should join with us, because this drives us back to the answer. It drives us to remember what Christ has done for us. So we'll stand together and ask those who are serving to come forward. And as we pass out communion, we're going to pass out two trays, one right after another. And just hold them if you're going to share communion with us. To just hold them, and then we will share together in what Christ has done for us.